Well, this morning we're going to begin a new lesson in this Biblical Worldview Issues series, which is being recorded for the Grace Institute of Biblical Studies. And this is lesson number 17. And you can see we're coming towards the end of this series. And this morning what we're going to address is the subject of racial unity, racism, and critical race theory. And we're going to look at these subjects in light of the Word of God. And boy, do we need the Word of God on this topic today. You might say, there's been no controversy to this point in this series, but I had fear and trepidation regarding this subject because it is such a volatile issue in our culture. People are very sensitive on this subject, no matter where you fall on a spectrum of views. But I think we need to look at it in light of the Word of God, and if we do so, we can find real clarity. You know, when it comes to race and issues pertaining to racial unity, especially in this country, it's been a very sensitive subject in light of the slave trade that went on up until the time of the Civil War. And last time I gave you a couple sessions ago a quote from our first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court here in the United States, John Jay. Well, here's a later Chief Justice in his decision on the Dred Scott case in March 6th of 1857. Chief Justice Roger Taney issued what is widely regarded as the worst Supreme Court decision ever in this Dred Scott case. This is what he said regarding African Americans, that they had for more than a century been regarded as beings of an inferior order and altogether unfit to associate with the white race, either in social or political relations, and so far inferior that they had no rights which the white man was bound to respect, and that the Negro might justly and lawfully be reduced to slavery for his benefit. Now, he's granted recounting the perspective of people in our country here up until 1857. But nevertheless, this decision came out, Dred Scott versus Sanford, and the question before the court at this time was whether African Americans, as citizens of the United States, were they really citizens, and were they able to file suit in federal court and so forth. And so the Supreme Court ruled against Dred Scott. And this only inflamed the tensions that were already here in this country, leading, of course, to the Civil War from 1861 to 1865. And then, even though the Union won and prevailed during the Civil War and the slaves were pronounced free with the Emancipation Declaration or Proclamation, they really were not free in many ways practically, because we know that there were Jim Crow laws. There were separate but equal so-called laws. And so our country had a ways to go when it came to this issue of civil rights, especially for African Americans. In 1964, Congress passed a law called the Civil Rights Act of 1964 that prohibited discrimination on the basis of race, color, religion, sex, or national origin. And of course, even since the 1960s, there has been a need for progress when it comes to racial unity. In fact, I think there's always going to be a need for more equality and justice on this subject until Jesus Christ returns. But I think we can have a biblical viewpoint on this subject when the world seems to have gone stark raving mad on this subject, among other things. And so let's begin to look at Scripture and what it has to say about race. The first point I want you to see is that if we're going to have a biblical worldview, according to the Bible, God created only one race in His image. We saw in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 28, a very important passage for several of these sessions so far, that God made male and female, Adam and Eve, and He created them in His own image, the Bible says. And thus, all descendants of Adam and Eve have equality, dignity, and worth in God's sight. And that is something that at least our Declaration of Independence stated, if not always recognized in practice throughout our nation's history, that all men are created equal endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among these the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And by the way, there's an order to those statements. And if you understand the right to life first, you get to live. And then you have liberty. And if you have liberty, you can have happiness. But you can't have happiness without liberty, and you can't have liberty if you're not alive. So there's a progression even to those statements. But nevertheless, the Bible says in Genesis 1 that all are made in His image. And thus, all humanity today is also descended from one couple, Adam and Eve. And then, of course, we know that the flood came, and Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives got on board, eight souls. And from those eight people, the rest of the earth was populated after the flood. But this sets forth a principle again that, according to God, all of humanity is really one blood. Acts 17, verse 26 makes this very clear. Paul is preaching to the intelligentsia, the academics of his day on Mars Hill in Athens, and he says that God made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. This is also a very important verse when it comes to nations, when it comes to borders and immigration, which we'll see in our next lesson. But I want you to understand the one blood principle here and the way God looks at humanity. From His perspective, we came from one man, and we are born again or regenerated, and we have a standing in one man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. So a person is either in Adam, positionally, legally, spiritually, judicially, in the eyes of God, and in Adam, all die, or when they put their faith in Jesus Christ, they're in Christ. So there are really only those two broad camps. Either you're lost or you're saved, either in Adam or in Christ. Now, there's nothing here of different races as far as God is concerned. Now, looking at Genesis, we know in chapter 9, after the flood ended, it says in verses 18 and 19 that the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, those three sons. Ham was the father of Canaan, and that's a significant statement in light of what the rest of Scripture is going to go on to say about the people who dwell in the land of Canaan, who Moses and the Israelites brought up to the land of Canaan. And Moses wasn't allowed to go in, but under Joshua they went in and they conquered the land of Canaan and they settled it. And that was God's promised land to the Israelites. But it says here, these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. So, as we think of the biblical narrative, there is again Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives. And this is probably a more accurate reflection of their skin color. They don't look overly white. They don't look overly dark. They seem to have within their genetic complexion the genetic capability for a variety or broad spectrum of skin color, eye color, etc. Now, we don't know exactly what they look like, but we can infer this from science as well as Scripture. So according to a biblical view, there's really only one race. It starts with Adam and Eve, then sons and daughters, and Noah and his sons and daughters, and then we come to the Tower of Babel, which we saw last time when we looked at nations versus globalism. So a second key point we need to understand here to have a biblical viewpoint on this issue of race is that different skin and eye colors developed among humanity as a result of genetic variation and adaptation following the division of humanity from the Tower of Babel according to their languages and nations. We saw this last time as we looked at Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis 11, and I'm just going to show you those key verses from those chapters. In Genesis 10:1, it says, "This is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth again. They were the three heads of the rest of the human race. And sons were born to them after the flood." It goes on to say in verse 5 that from these, the coastland of peoples of the Gentiles, the Goyim, were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations, the Goyim. And that's where we get the idea of nations. They come from a particular lineage or descent, settling in a certain land with a certain language. And then chapter 10 closes with these two verses. These were the sons of Shem. He was listed last with his sons, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations, Goyim. These were the families of the sons of Noah, and this is the summary statement for the whole chapter, according to their generations, in their nations. From these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So this passage is telling you about something that's going to happen in chapter 11, where it's going to be explained in greater detail, namely the Tower of Babel incident. But if you were to look at Genesis chapter 10, you would see, and you would count them up, there are, and somebody has done this, by the way, I did not go through and verify every single one of these. So if you see one that's not quite accurate, I'll point you to who provided this slide. But anyway, purportedly, there are 70 descendants listed in that table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. And so the earth was considered united at one point. They were gathered in the plains of Shinar, which is modern-day Iraq. You find Baghdad. It's only about an hour away from that as you go south. Nevertheless, that's where they were gathered, on the plains of Shinar in Babel. It says in chapter 11 of Genesis, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves.'" You see pride there. "Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." In other words, they were directly defying what God had commissioned them to do. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. They said, "No, we've got a different plan." So this was clearly in defiance of God. "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they have all one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.'" So what did the Lord do? Verse 8, "He scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth. And they ceased building the city." If you couldn't communicate, you couldn't continue your project. "Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." So it's very clear what the Lord did. He said, if you're not going to fulfill my plan and desire, I'm going to confuse your languages so that you have to separate from one another and go out from the plains of Shinar and there populate the earth. And as people separated and migrated to different parts of the world, within a few generations, certain adaptations to their climate and their environment began to develop in terms of skin color and eye color and such. But the entire time, no matter what the skin color or eye color or physical features, male and female were always able to procreate, and that is true to this day. So there was variation. Now, according to the world, they say the different races came out of the evolutionary tree. In fact, I don't like the word race per se, so we're going to see it's not really in the Bible. Rather, the idea of different people groups, tribal groups, ethnic groups perhaps, is more biblical. So different skin colors, well, possibly, but I like to think we're all of the same color in essence. Some have less melanin, some have more melanin. Some have the genetic capacity to be lighter or darker. There are shades of difference. Now, on first sight, you look at somebody who's African American versus of Northern European descent, and their skin colors might look very different. In fact, they might look very different just as people. But genetically, do you realize how slight the differences are among us? Here was one study from the year 2000, or at least one article that reports on this. It says, Dr. Venter, head of the Cellular Genetics Genomics Corporation of Rockville, Maryland, and scientists at the National Institutes of Health, recently announced that they had put together a draft of the entire sequence of the human genome. It goes on to say, if you ask what percentage of your genes is reflected in your external appearance, the basis by which we talk about race, the answer seems to be in the range of 0.01%. 0.01%. That is amazing. That's the amount of genetic variation we have if we're looking at the spectrum of difference in appearance. So there's very little actual genetic distinction among us. That's why when people die and their bodies decompose and, you know, morticians look at them or whoever studies the remains, it can be very hard to determine the skin color of someone if you just have their bones and their flesh is rotted away, etc. In fact, they're indistinguishable underneath the skin. So is there really such a thing as black and white? Well, let me give you a little demonstration. My Bible case here is black. This sheet of paper is white. Am I white? No, I'm off-white. In fact, if you're this color or this color, I would suggest you make an immediate trip to the hospital to get checked out and have a dermatologist see you immediately. No, there is no such thing as black or white in terms of humanity. There's different shades of brown. In fact, I remember living in Milwaukee, we lived three blocks from an elementary school that had a large playground, and that was just utopia to my children. They loved to go there every day and play. My son would go there, and he'd slam around with these other boys and, you know, play football and tackle each other, and it was a lot of fun. In fact, he'd go up and tackle kids he didn't even know just to kind of get to know him, like, hi, how you doing? One day he came home, and I asked him, I think he was at the park with his mom, and I said, how did it go at the park, John? Oh, good. Yeah, I met a boy there. Oh, okay. Yeah, he says, you ever seen that brown boy? I said, I have no idea who you're talking about. There's lots of brown boys at the playground. But see, he evidently, being about 4 years old, didn't realize you don't call them brown, you call them black. He just called it as he saw it. They're brown. And frankly, we're brown, but we're really light brown. And that's how God made us. With the capacity for different shades of skin, some with a lot of melanin, some with a small amount of melanin. There are dominant genes and there are recessive genes. And over time, as generations continue, certain genes or traits recede even more. And some become even more dominant. So this is really the spectrum that God designed for us. Now, maybe you've seen this picture before. This is a biracial couple, Kylie Hogson and Rainey Horder. They had two twins in 2005 in the UK. And you can tell, obviously, the skin color of one of their daughters is quite light, and she has blue eyes. In 2020, in the UK, here's another couple. The mother, Jade Ball, and the father, Cade, had, again, what appears to be a mixed-race set of male twins. And she has the mum in the UK has to explain to the others, strangers that she meets, that these boys are actually mine, and they're twins, and they came from the father and I. And obviously, there's genetic capacity still for variation. And so this clearly is a reflection of the Creator's design. Now, some people say that God made the black-skinned or dark-skinned people cursed. I remember talking years ago at UMD to a student who came up to us. We had our Berean Club table, and he wanted to argue for some time about this idea of God putting a mark upon Cain in Genesis chapter 4, and that mark supposedly was dark skin. Well, first of all, the mark there, the Hebrew word is ot, which is usually translated sign, and then the preposition that's used there isn't necessarily upon or on his skin. It just says God made a sign regarding Cain, Might have been on his skin. Might have been, who knows what it was. It doesn't say. But it was a sign to other people to leave Cain alone. Don't kill him. In fact, it was a demonstration of God's grace, not a negative thing. I think that this individual I was talking to was confused with Genesis chapter 9 and the curse pronounced upon Canaan, which sounds like Cain. But in Genesis 9, you have Ham, who sees his father in his nakedness, and rather than covering him up and respecting his privacy, like Shem and Japheth did, putting a covering over him, walking backwards, Ham didn't do that. And so God actually pronounced a curse upon the youngest son of Ham, namely Canaan. And there's a lot more to that story. We don't have time to go into that. But throughout our nation's history, there have been those who have justified slavery and white supremacy using this passage from the Bible in Genesis 9 and claiming that the descendants of Ham were dark-skinned and God put a curse at least upon Canaan, if not upon Ham, giving them black skin. Well, here you see a little map, and you see the sections in green are where the descendants of Ham settled. And clearly, not all of them are in Africa. Some are in the Arabian Peninsula there. Some are in Canaan, which is modern-day Israel. And you notice one up towards southern Turkey there, Heth. Well, what is Heth? Well, who descended from Heth? The Hittites, a civilization. And they clearly are not African. In fact, they look more Middle Eastern. And here's another map showing that, yes, it's true, the descendants of Ham did tend to go into Africa. But again, we can't just blanketly say that God cursed Ham and the Canaanites. In fact, the Canaanites, again, dwelt in the region of Israel, where modern-day Israel is, in the Promised Land. So they were not per se African. They were more Middle Eastern. So there's a lot of problems with that interpretation and that false doctrine that people get from Genesis 9. But going on, let's ask the question, does the Bible forbid interracial marriage? And again, this has been a false assumption or interpretation in our nation's history among professing Christians that whites shouldn't marry blacks and blacks shouldn't marry whites, etc. We should remain separated. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. In fact, remember the story of Rahab, the harlot, who is a Canaanite. So she's a descendant of Canaan and Ham, but she's dwelling there in Jericho. And the Israelites are coming, and they're on the eastern border of the Jordan. They have not invaded Canaan land yet, but she knows, and she's heard the stories about what the Lord God of Israel did down in Egypt. And she actually believes in the God of Egypt before the Israelites come into the land. So she hides the spies who providentially meet with her when they come to Jericho. And she does a good deed based on her faith. And later, we come to find that she is in the bloodline of the Messiah, Matthew chapter 1. As is Ruth, who was a Moabitess. Again, another nation to the east and to the south of most of Israel there, across the Jordan. But she comes to the land of Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And this is what she says, Ruth 1, verse 16. It's a beautiful passage. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. So just like Rahab, she accepts the God of Israel, and thus she identifies with the people of Israel. And she intermarries, obviously, with Israelites because descendants come from her, and thus Matthew chapter 1. So interracial marriage is not forbidden in the Bible. In fact, it seems to be blessed in these instances, according to Matthew 1. So what does all this tell us about color variation and God and how He created us? Well, it's a good thing. God loves variety in color. 2018, my family went to the Chicago Field Museum, where they have, a lot of things to look at there historically, and you can see my son here covering his sister's eyes. I had one other picture of my son I could have put up here, but he had a sister in a headlock, and those are my only two options, so I picked the better of the two. Family love, right? But what do you see when you go to the Chicago Field Museum? You see a lot of dinosaur bones. They have some really neat dinosaur displays there. But I remember looking at one particular wall. It's called the Wall of Diversity. And this is a cropped picture, so it doesn't show the full breadth of all these colorful images of creatures that clearly were created. But notice what it says here. It has a quote from Charles Darwin that says, "From so simple a beginning, endless forms, most beautiful and most wonderful, have been and are being evolved." Two lies are embedded here. At least two lies in this display. And I remember looking at it thinking, what deception, what propaganda to everyone who comes to this museum. One lie is that everything that you see here evolved over time, and so we can attribute the beauty and the diversity to what? Not to the Creator who deserves the worship, but to evolution. Oh, all hail and bow. Evolution is so wonderful that it could create all this. You know what the second lie is implied in this? That Charles Darwin himself looked at the diversity of colors in the human race favorably. And that's not true about him. As we'll see, just the opposite. How has the theory of evolution contributed to the problem of racism? Well, again, if you follow the thinking of evolution, there was this ascent of man, evolved into our current state, and according to these older evolutionists, there were even branches within humanity, different races within our species. And eventually, the higher races, so-called, would exterminate and survive, survival of the fittest, beyond the lower races, quote-unquote. Here's a very interesting quote from one famous evolutionist, Stephen Jay Gould. He says in one of his books, "Biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1850, roughly at the time Darwin and Charles Lyell put out their two landmark books. But they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory." In other words, racism was inflamed due to the teaching of evolution. And you've seen this probably before, that the subtitle to Darwin's original book, The Origin of Species, he later went on to write a book called The Descent of Man. But the subtitle here is, if you look carefully, "The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life." Well, which are the favored races and thus the unfavored races? He says in his book, The Descent of Man, I quote, "At some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace throughout the world the savage races." So who are the civilized races and who are the savage races? Well, we'll see in a minute here. "At the same time, the anthropomorphous apes, as Professor Schaffhausen has remarked, will no doubt be exterminated. The break will then be rendered wider, for it will intervene between man in a more civilized state, as we may hope, than the Caucasian and some ape as low as a baboon, instead of, as at present, between the Negro or Australian," that would be the Aborigines, "and the gorilla." What he's saying is the Caucasian is the civilized race, the Negro or Aborigines are the savage races, and who's going to prevail as evolution continues? Very clearly, he's saying the Caucasians are going to exterminate the rest. And that's just nature taking its course, according to the theory of evolution. Now, what I find amazing is that Charles Darwin is still very respected today, and people are not canceling him in our cancer culture. It's incredible. In fact, here is an image of the New York Tribune from February 10th of 1924, and it actually puts Australian Aborigines on the front cover, and says that they are the missing links in the chain of human evolution and that they've been found, making them a lower order of humanity. And all this is pretty blatant racism. But here's another example taken from a prominent textbook from 100 years or so ago called A Civic Biology by George William Hunter. And before I read this, let me just say that this was the textbook used by Mr. John T. Scopes to teach evolution in the public classroom. And you may recognize his name from the famous Scopes monkey trial that he won in court, allowing public schools from that point on to teach evolution as though it were scientific fact in the public schools. And this is what the textbook says that he actually used. The races of man at the present time, there exist upon the earth five races or varieties of man, each very different from the other in instincts, social customs, and to an extent in structure. These are the Ethiopian or Negro type, originating in Africa, the Malay or brown race from the islands of the Pacific, the American Indian, the Mongolian or yellow race, including the natives of China, Japan, and the Eskimos, and finally the highest type of all, the Caucasians, represented by the civilized white inhabitants of Europe and America. This is blatant racism. And this was right in the public school textbooks. And this is a prominent textbook 100 years or so ago. And I've mentioned to you before the individual named Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, which performs abortions now, that organization all across our country. And she was a eugenicist, and she also had racist tendencies, and she said this: "The practice of birth control raises us to a higher stage in the evolution of life. As each individual progresses, he helps to raise the human race in its evolution, forward and onward to higher planes." She also said, "The most merciful thing that the large family does to one of its infant members is to kill it." And I found this last week a video of her. She's being interviewed in 1957 by Mike Wallace. Listen to what she says.
"What are your religious beliefs, Mrs. Sanger? Do you believe in a God in the sense of a divine being who rewards or punishes people after death?"
"Well, I have a different attitude about the divine. I feel that we have divinity within us. And the more we express the good part of our lives, the more the divine within us expresses itself. I suppose I would call myself an Episcopalian by religion. And there's many other, if you've traveled around the world, you get quite a bit of the feeling of all religions have so much alike in the divine part of our own being. Mm-hmm. And I suppose you just couldn't put that in a book, or you couldn't put it into a phrase or a sentence."
"Do you believe in sin? When I say believe, I don't mean believe in committing sin. Do you believe there is such a thing as sin?"
"Well, I think the greatest sin in the world is bringing children into the world that have disease from their parents, that have no chance in the world to be a human being, practically. Delinquents, prisoners, all sorts of things just mark when they're born. That, to me, is the greatest sin that people can commit."
Marked when they're born, and they should be exterminated. That is where the thinking of evolution leads, ultimately, if consistently followed. In fact, why would anybody be opposed to racism if, in fact, evolution is true? Is there really a good argument against it? But if you follow what the Bible says, it's totally opposed to racism. And yet, hasn't the world persuaded the rest of the world, its citizens, that if you follow the Bible, you'll end up being racist? It's just the opposite. And that is the evidence of Satan and his deception. He deceived the nations. I found this report, a policy report from, I believe it's 2015, and it says this. This was presented to Congress, by the way, by the Black Community something. I forgot the exact location, but I found it online, put up by the Urban Black Community. They say disproportionately the leading consumer of the abortionist services is the African-American female. According to the 2011 abortion surveillance report issued by the Center for Disease Control, the CDC, black women make up 14% of the childbearing population, yet obtain 36.2% of reported abortions. That is staggering. Well, 2.5 times their actual numbers is their representation among those who have abortions. So in other words, they get abortions far more frequently than other segments of the population. The same report goes on to say a recent study released by Protecting Black Life, an outreach of Life Issues Institute, concluded that, quote, 79% of Planned Parenthood's surgical abortion facilities are strategically located within walking distance of African and or Hispanic communities. This study coincides with historical revelations that eugenicists dating to the mid-1900s, Margaret Sanger, argued that the most effective way they could advance their agenda would be to concentrate population control facilities within targeted communities. Now, if you are concerned about race, and you see that for decades, black people in this country, and I even hesitate to say that, African Americans, darker brown people, have far disproportionately been dwindling their own race due to abortion, or their own, I don't even like the word race, you know what I'm saying. And this should make you very upset. It makes me upset every time I think about this. And yet we hear almost nothing about this today. This is racism in its most grotesque form. So that's point number two. Let's move on. Point number three. Regarding a biblical view of racial unity, racism, and critical race theory. The Bible speaks of different tribes, tongues, and nations, or ethnic groups. We saw the word goyim in Hebrew. Goy is a nation. Goyim is nations, plural. And then in Greek, you have ethnos, a people group or nation in the New Testament. Or in the plural, it's ethnoi, nations. But nowhere does the Bible speak of races, per se. In fact, I could only find one verse in the New King James Version that attempts to use the word race in the sense that we use it today, not as an athletic competition, but in the sense of a certain segment of the population. That's Zechariah 9:6. And as I looked into that verse, it's actually not translated literally in the New King James Version. So there really are no verses in the Bible that actually use the word race to speak of distinct ethnic groups. Race is a concept that has grown out of evolutionary thinking and not from the Bible. According to the Bible, again, there's one race, the human race, and we're all part of it with our variations of different skin colors, with our different ethnicities or nationalities. Yes, I identify as part of a race, but put me down simply as human. That's how we should look at things biblically. Now, how is this unity of mankind demonstrated through the Great Commission? When we come to the New Testament, Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone, indiscriminately. All need to hear about my love for the world, what I have done for salvation, and how everyone can be saved. And make disciples of who? Well, just the favored nations. No, all nations. That is the thinking of God, who loves the entire world. And that should be our thinking as well. A fourth key point on this subject is that a biblical worldview sees racism as nothing less than sin. A sin of partiality that shows favor to one versus another. And frankly, where is that rooted? It's rooted in the sinful heart of man, but let's just call it pride. That supremacist thinking that I'm superior to you because I have a certain skin color or whatever, even nationality. As I taught last session on nations and globalism, even though I'm very grateful for the United States of America and the system of government that we have inherited, that doesn't mean I think that we are inherently better as a people group than people from other nations. The Bible says that all are under sin. There's none good, no, not one, no matter where they are in the world. We all need God's grace. But I really love and appreciate various aspects of this country and feel very blessed and fortunate to have been born in this system of government and with the freedoms that are acknowledged and the opportunities we have in this country that many other nations don't have. Now, going on, we need to have humility and recognize did you choose your skin color? Were you born with a certain skin color? You didn't choose it. God chose it. We are what we are by His grace, whether we're black or white or everything in between. And so when we understand that we are what we are by grace, this ought to create a humble walk when it comes to this issue. James 2 is very clear when it says that we should not show favoritism in that instance towards someone who is wealthy versus the poor. The same principle applies when it comes to people of different so-called races. We need to have the mindset of Jesus Christ, Philippians 2. The mind which esteems others better than ourselves, it says in Philippians 2. Now, how can you be either a black supremacist or a white supremacist if you have the mind of Christ that is esteeming others better than yourself? You can't. You have a sacrificial heart of love and humility and grace. And that is the answer and the solution to the race problem we have in our world. How does God perceive people? Well, of course He acknowledges the skin color. He created us with that variety and that expression. And that's a beautiful thing. But He looks at the heart. He looks at the mind, and then He looks at our deeds, Jeremiah says, 17:10 and 20:12. But I love 1 Samuel 16:7, where the people want to anoint Saul, who's tall, dark, and handsome, and they're looking at the outward appearance. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And there was a time in this country, even in the 1960s, when someone like Martin Luther King Jr. would say, we shouldn't judge people on the color of their skin, but the content of their character. And we've even gotten away from that, as we'll see with critical race theory, where now you have to look at the skin color, and that's a fixed category, and everything's evaluated based on appearance. And the civil rights movement has jumped the rails, so to speak, and gotten off track. So what should all this teach us about judging? Well, Matthew 7, 1 through 5 says that, "Judge not, lest you be judged, for with the standard you judge others, you'll be judged with." So it's against hypocritical judgment. But Jesus did say in John 7, 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." How do you know what's in a person's mind? Well, by what they say. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Like when we give someone the gospel, how do we know if that person's a believer or an unbeliever? By their profession of faith or lack of it. And so we are going by the content of their words, not by outward appearance. We look at their works or their deeds, the Bible says. Do they befit what they proclaim? They claim to be walking in the light, John, 1 John chapter 1, but yet they walk in darkness and do lie, and do not the truth. Then we're self-deceived if that is us. But God sees the heart and does not judge according to outward appearance. Now it does say in 1 Corinthians 1:10 that church, which was characteristically carnal and had division among them, needed to have the same mind. Paul writes to them, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Notice sameness there. But what is true unity? Well, it's not we all dress the same way, or we're all the same gender, or we're all the same skin color. It's not sameness per se, except in the mind, in our thinking, and in our faith. It's like a football team. They take a play from the sidelines, the coach. It's relayed to the guys in the huddle, the 11. They get on the you know, line of scrimmage. The quarterback calls the play on a certain count, and they all go. They're all operating according to the same play, but they have different positions in order to execute that one play for the same goal of advancing towards the end zone. But what happens if you've got one player who says, I don't like that play. You 10 can do your play. I'm going to do my play. He could screw up the whole play and thwart the cause of getting a touchdown. So the idea here is unity of heart and mind before the Lord. Now, what else is needed for racial harmony and unity among believers especially? Well, I think there is a place that we need to listen to one another. James 1:19 says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, the New King James says. There may be ways in which we can offend somebody that we don't even know that we've done, needlessly. That's why Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 9 and even chapter 10 that he doesn't want to give any offense either to the Jew or to the Gentile. But he wants to be all things to all people. Why? That he may win all to Christ. So there is a place to listen. Now, as we'll see with critical race theory today, that's gone to an imbalance where people are labeled, you know, you have a problem of whiteness per se, and you need to just shut up and listen. And you can't contribute to the conversation. And that's a severe imbalance going on in our day. But we need humility, and we need to be willing to listen and take heed to ourselves. And we need to seek to love the other person, and we need to esteem them highly in love for Christ's sake. Especially in the body of Christ here. We are united as a church. Positionally, we should be practically. Now, according to a biblical worldview, here's a fifth point. The major ethnic divide in humanity, by the way, is not between black or white. It is between Jews and Gentiles, as you read Scripture. But even this is overcome through Jesus Christ and His perfect work. Ephesians 2 says He broke down that wall of partition by His redeeming work on the cross, and of the two, He made them both into one new man in Christ, a spiritual union as a church. But the Holy Spirit takes someone who has put their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, and at the moment of that faith, the Holy Spirit of God takes that person and puts them from Adam into Christ. And thus we're all in Christ, and we have positional union. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. So those are the major categories according to Scripture. Now I will say this, that there are some wonderful examples of racial unity, if you want to call it that, ethnic unity in Scripture. Jesus Christ in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman at the well just blows away in probably an hour less of conversation. In that short time frame, He blows away 7 centuries or more of entrenched racism among those two separate groups, Jews and Samaritans, and proclaims Himself to be the Savior of the world, including the Samaritans. And then we have in Acts chapter 6 the example of the church in Jerusalem. And remember, they were multiplying in number greatly. And those who were the Hellenists, Greek-speaking Jews who had gotten saved, who were part of the church, they were being slighted. You know, separate but equal wasn't working. It wasn't really equal. They were separate. And so, in order to address this injustice, what did the apostles decide to do? They said, well, select among yourselves 7 who are qualified, who have a good reputation, and they will serve their fellow Greek speakers among the church in Jerusalem. So that's an example of racial harmony within the early church. And then you've got the great example of Galatians 2, verse 20, a passage that we often like to cite as one of the key passages regarding our identification or position in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me, that passage says. But do you know what precedes verse 20? verses 11 through 19, which was a conflict between Peter and Paul. Remember, Peter came up, he saw the men from James who had a legalistic tendency, and what did he do? He took his ham sandwich he had been enjoying and he shoved it under the table when he saw the men from James. Paul saw that and he called him out on it and said, "You are acting hypocritically. You preach grace to these Gentiles, but then you don't show it practically, and you are nullifying grace." So a great passage on position has that context of actually racial unity between Jew and Gentile in Christ. So there's some wonderful examples for us to follow from Scripture regarding this subject of racial unity within the church. But now let me shift, and as we've focused on race, racism, racial unity, I want to address now the popular organization known as Black Lives Matter. And you should know that though it's a worthy cause of promoting racial equality and justice, and if the Lord calls you to be involved in justice, then you can do that. Just like what we talked about with abortion. That's your liberty. But don't think that everyone has to get involved with the subject of, you know, the racial justice issue as though that's the church's great commission. We have said for years here at Duluth Bible Church that if the Lord leads you to be involved in seeking to oppose abortion politically, legislatively, go to it. But don't impose that on the rest of the church as a sanction, as though it's the Great Commission for all of us. That's your liberty to do it, if the Lord leads you to. The same is true here with racial equality in terms of changing laws and such. But when it comes to this issue of Black Lives Matter, we must be aware what the true spiritual nature of this organization is really all about. Do you know they were founded by ideological Marxists? And this organization promotes homosexuality, transgenderism, and this is not hyperbole, demonic idolatry. You say, "Oh, well, that's over the top, Pastor Tom. Come on." Well, let me show you why I'm saying this. I watched an interview, and for time's sake, I'm just going to give you the exact quotes. Here is Patrice Kahn-Kallures being interviewed in 2015. She says this: "We actually do, by the way, Black Lives Matter was created prior to 2020, so it was in existence in 2015. We actually do have an ideological frame or framework. Myself and Alicia," that would be a co-founder, Alicia Garza, "in particular, are trained organizers. We are trained Marxists. We are super versed on ideological theories," she says. In fact, Alicia Garza said at a conference panel in 2015, quote, "It's not possible for a world to emerge where Black Lives Matter if it's under capitalism. And it's not possible to abolish capitalism without a struggle against national oppression and gender oppression," unquote. By the way, both Patrice Kahn-Kallures and Garza are openly proud lesbians who advocate for LGBTQ issues, as does the BLM organization. In fact, here's from their website. I just got this yesterday, so it's current. Notice how they describe themselves. "We are expansive. We are a collective of liberators who believe in an inclusive and spacious movement. Skipping down, we affirm the lives of Black, queer, and trans folks, disabled folks, undocumented folks," that would be illegal aliens, "folks with records, women, and all Black lives along the gender spectrum." In other words, male, female, and everything else. "Our network centers those who have been marginalized within the Black liberation movements." And by the way, liberation theology has been around for a long time, and it's a counterpart to the true gospel that the New Testament speaks of. And it goes on, but you get the idea here. This is from their website. I found this yesterday from their website as well. It says, "Black women are divine." Where did we just hear that? Margaret Sanger, remember? Well, I don't necessarily believe in God. I just believe all of us are divine. In this paragraph, it says, in October 2020, Black Lives Matter initiated Black Women Are Divine, hashtag, inspired by the spirit of Breonna Taylor. This time around, we were inspired to move this reclamation of the divinity of black womanhood to March, taking the entire month to uplift the black women who continued to grace the planet. Well, that's idolizing humanity. You say, well, that's reading into that statement. Not at all. Listen to this. This is, again, Patrice Couleurs being interviewed in 2020. She says, maybe I'm sharing too much, but we've become very intimate with the spirits that we call on regularly. Like, each of them seems to have a different presence and personality, you know. I laugh a lot with Waukesha, you know. And I didn't meet her in her body, right? I met her through this work of Black Lives Matter. She says it is literally almost resurrecting a spirit so they can work through us to get the work that we need to get done. I started to feel personally connected and responsible and accountable to them, these spirits, both from a deeply political place, but also from a deeply spiritual place. So if you think it's just a political organization and a social justice issue, it's not. She even says it's a spiritual enterprise. She says, always in my tradition, you offer things that your loved ones who have passed away would want, you know, whether it's like honey or tobacco, things like that. These are offerings or sacrifices. And that's so important, not just for us to be in direct relationship to our people who've passed, who've died, but also for them to know we've remembered them. I believe so many of them work through us. What is that? That's spiritism. That's demonic. The Bible says that behind every idol is a demon. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 and 20. Is this an organization you really want to be aligned with and support and promote as a believer in Jesus Christ? And I say this because in the last couple of years, I have seen believers even from this church, kids who've grown up here who should know better, promoting BLM. And if you want to promote racial unity, great. The Bible teaches that. But why would you align yourself with an organization that promotes this? You wouldn't. In fact, the Bible says to flee sexual immorality and alternative lifestyles and such. It says flee idolatry, not join up with it. What fellowship has light with darkness and Christ with Belial? Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord in 2 Corinthians 6. That should be our approach as well. Now, let me just mention critical race theory, because this has become a prominent topic in our day, and it's very prevalent in our society. In fact, it has become a competing worldview to the biblical worldview. It is a destructive neo-Marxist worldview that you need to know about. It sees everyone in society through two categories, as either an oppressor or the oppressed. God help you if you are the oppressor. Now, I won't go into the whole history of Marxism again. I taught on this regarding socialism and gave a little more of an expansive history. But again, you need to know about this individual, Antonio Gramsci. He was imprisoned by Italian dictator Benito Mussolini. Gramsci was more communistic and Mussolini was more fascist national socialist, and just like Protestants and Catholics in Northern Ireland, they may seem close to each other, but they don't get along. That's what happened. So in his prison letters, he wrote all kinds of things about cultural hegemony. Hegemony is a dominant ideology held by the majority in a society regarding their beliefs, and it could be, you know, whether it's religious beliefs, social beliefs, political beliefs, etc. And he says, if we want to bring in communism, we need to overthrow the cultural hegemony. We need to change the views of society. And so he wasn't advocating for the traditional communist militant revolution, a violent revolution. He was advocating for a more peaceful but gradual revolution. Change the beliefs of the culture, and then they will accept communism. And he is very popular on college campuses today. Well, out of the Frankfurt School in Germany in the 1930s, a number of Jews who had adopted Marxist beliefs, obviously Germany in the 1930s was a hostile environment, and they got out and they came to America. And I don't have time to go into their whole history, but they settled on the East Coast and Southern California. So you had men like Theodore Adorno, Herbert Marcuse, psychologist Eric Fromm, and they all came from what is called the Frankfurt School. And they perpetuated something called cultural Marxism. It's this idea, again, of oppressor and oppressed, a bourgeoisie and a proletariat, to use Karl Marx's dichotomy, or binary. It's funny how people are down on gender binary today, but then they have their own binary of oppressor and oppressed, and you've got to be in one of those two categories. But this has led to, through this Frankfurt School, something called critical theory. And it looks at, again, all of society in these two categories. That's why it's basically, you could say, it's a new form of Marxism, neo-Marxism. And along with this has come looking at different skin colors and races in these two categories of oppressor and oppressed. In fact, you can begin to look at all different aspects of society, whether it's those who are not handicapped and those who are. And if you have discriminated against the handicapped, then you have been guilty of ableism. If you are inclined to promote your country over others, you're guilty of nationalism. Of course, they're not opposed to globalism. If you think your religion is the right one and others are wrong, that's religious supremacy. Capitalism versus socialism. By the way, if you think that the husband should be the head of the home, you're guilty of patriarchy. That's sexism. If you think that there's male and female, as far as two sexes, then that's heterosexism, and that needs to be rejected too. That's an oppressive category if you just look at all of life through those two categories. And so they have this whole way of looking at all of life and all of society through this intersection. Here's one book by Sensoy and D'Angelo, Is Everyone Equal? It says, oppression defines a set of policies, practices, traditions, norm, definitions, and explanations, which function to systematically exploit one social group to the benefit of another social group. The group that benefits from this exploitation is termed the dominant group, and the group that is exploited is termed the minoritized or target group. Sexism, racism, classism, ableism, and heterosexism are specific forms of oppression. Well, are there classes of people, rich and poor? Jesus said, the poor you'll have with you always. Well, I guess he was guilty of oppression then by perpetuating that categorical way of thinking. This is totally unbiblical. Heterosexism is oppression, etc. In fact, on page 64 of their book, this is the chart that they have. Notice two columns. One column for the oppressor category, or the oppressed, and one for the dominant or oppressor category on the far right. So white, owning class, cis men, men who haven't become transgender or somewhere on the spectrum besides male, heterosexuals, Christians, able-bodied citizens, etc., you are the oppressor or dominant category. Those who are otherwise fall under the oppression column. So this is the thinking today that is being perpetuated on a lot of college campuses, and especially among our young people. Kids are being brought up with this. Now, we don't have time to go into the slavery issue. Let me just give you one quote here quickly from Christopher Hitchens, of all people, who died, I believe, in 2011, and he was no friend to Christianity, if you know about Christopher Hitchens. In fact, he was quite the adversary. But this is what he said in one of his articles on the slave trade. He said, how many know that perhaps 1.5 million Europeans and Americans were enslaved in Islamic North Africa between 1530 and 1780? Hardly anybody knows that. In fact, what you could do is you could go back over time and look at every ethnic or racial group and find that they have been enslaved or that they have enslaved others. And so they have been guilty of perpetuating injustices, and they've had injustices done to them. And if we're going to hold on to things that have been done in the past, we won't be able to move forward as a culture, as a church, as a human race. In fact, it's been wisely said, no one wins at the oppression Olympics. There's no forgiveness ultimately. There's just more judging and condemning. And what we need is the grace of God. By the way, what is the intersection that matters most to God? It's the intersection of our sins being put on to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, on the cross, where He was judged in our place so that we could all be forgiven. That's the intersection that matters to God. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 sets forth the gospel very clearly, that He died for our sins and rose again. And in that word grace, you will find the word race. Grace for the race, as one well-known newsletter is titled. And God invites all, whosoever will, can come to Him. The ground is level at the cross. So how does CRT, critical race theory, compare to biblical Christianity regarding these theological areas of anthropology or humanity, sin, hamartiology, soteriology, salvation, and forgiveness? Well, let's go through this chart. When it comes to critical race theory, or critical theory for that matter, more broadly, it sees humanity as unequal. You're either in one of two categories. You're either oppressor or oppressed. They don't view humanity primarily like the Bible does in Romans 3, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none good, no, not one. There's none who does righteousness. They don't see the greatest problem that man has is his sin problem, that he's separated from God. Whereas true biblical Christianity says we're all equal, we're all made in the image of God, but yes, we are sinners. Critical theory regarding sin views the original sin as an economic one. Somebody wants to get the economic upper hand on the other. And so the only real sin in critical theory is that of oppression. That's how they interpret all sin through that lens. Whereas Christianity is very clear that all have sinned. There's no one category of people that is exempt from being a sinner, per se, in need of salvation. When it comes to critical theory, salvation is this never-ending cycle of wakening up, being regenerated, becoming woke. You realize the problem. There's a process of lamentation, perhaps confession to others. Then you need to get active as you're educated and atone for your inherent whiteness or racism that you may not even be aware of, but you need to work on. That's the thinking. Whereas, according to the Bible, God does not treat us according to our works, but Christ's work, and we can be forgiven through His work, and it's complete, thank God. And it's by grace, not our works. The bottom line is that with critical theory, you can have no real forgiveness or reconciliation. It's just this perpetual conflict. And thus, it's a recipe for division in a nation. Whereas, according to the Bible and true Christianity, you can have total forgiveness and the assurance that you're accepted by God, and you can rest and relax in that grace and even grow in love and grace. This is where real progress will take place. So how does God see people? How should we see them by implication? Number one, created in His image. And the implication of that is that all should be valued. Number two, He sees all as one blood, we saw Acts 17:26. Again, meaning we all are one race, if we're thinking biblically. And thirdly, God sees two broad camps. You're either saved or lost. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. But 2 Corinthians 5:16 says Christ died for all, regardless of race. And on top of that human unity we have as co-equals, those of us who are in Christ have extra grace blessing, and we're definitely united in Christ in various ways, the New Testament says. And so that's how we should look at this whole subject, through the lens of Scripture. That's a biblical worldview when it comes to grace, or race, excuse me. Let's pray. Father, Thank you again for your word. Without it, we would just be tossed to and fro in this contentious and hostile world. I pray that we would just accept what your word says by faith and proclaim it to others, especially the gospel, and from that, that you could use us as a church, as a demonstration to the world of the kind of unity you originally intended and especially now have through your Son. So, Father, may we just continue to hold forth the word of life in a dark and crooked world and shine as lights, therefore, in this world, that your light would shine through us. And so we pray and we commit our topic and this time of study now to you to that end. In Jesus' name.